We are in the book of James, and so we're going to be in James chapter 4. The first four verses today is where we're going to be. And if you haven't been around and you're not familiar with the book of James was a letter, or what we call it a book, but it's a letter written by James, the brother of Jesus, to the church that was scattered and being persecuted around the Roman Empire. And James did not believe that his brother was the Messiah while he was, while Jesus was alive, but became a follower of Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus appeared to him. He became a believer. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And actually, for just about 30 years, he led the church in Jerusalem. He was the bishop of Jerusalem and led the church until he was executed. A brutal execution, because again, he would not say no to Jesus being the Messiah. And so he wrote this letter shortly before he passed away. And so we've been marching through this letter, and we're actually, James chapter 4 is a continuation of James chapter 3. So let me just talk for just a minute about James 3. Glenn, a couple of weeks ago, took us through the passage of Scripture about the use of the tongue in James chapter 3. And Glenn made the comment that morning, and I rightly so. He made the comment that part of the letter of James should be read with a little bit of ire, because that's how James wrote it. There was a little bit of anger, maybe even more than a little bit of anger. Matter of fact, one of the verses today could be read with anger. But he was ticked, using our terminology. He was just ticked about some of the stuff that was going on. So he talked about the use of the tongue, Glenn did. And then last week, my daughter taught on wisdom and, wisdom from above, wisdom from below. Wisdom's not just about how you talk. Wisdom's about how you live. She challenged us about our motives, just to constantly check our motives and so on. And so today, we're gonna jump into James chapter 4. News of conflict in the groups that were going on that he had written to, there was news of conflict going on. And he's writing about, especially chapter 3 and then in chapter 4, he's writing about the conflict that's taking place in the church world. That's in the people that are spread around. And too often when we read the scriptures and when we read like the letter to James, too often when we read it as if it's individual to us. The letter that James wrote was not to individuals, it was to a church. It was about fights that were going on in a church. That's what the letter's about. And so sometimes, because we read it as individuals, we kind of internalize that this is about me. And everything I'm going to say today is applicable to each one of us individually. Not one of us can escape. But it was primarily written to a church, and so, or groups of Christians together. So that's how I'm going to teach it today, is that idea that he's writing to a group of believers. And but again, there will be everything you need to walk out of here going, okay, I need that the song, Sarah, you let us in. I need you. I mean, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, which we're going to tackle in the fall, but Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Isn't that the first, right? I mean, that's where he started. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And unless you and I constantly remind ourselves and are aware of the fact that we are so spiritually poor, then we never get what God has for us. Is anybody with me? I mean, it's just the reality. We have to recognize continually how desperately poor we are. Somebody say amen. We have to. We just have to recognize that. And so I think you'll recognize some of that today. So it was written to a group of leaders, and I got to find my place in my notes here. So James chapter 4, and it'll be up on the screen, and hopefully you can follow along. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is causing quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires that war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. You don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. And you want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Can you sense the anger? Can you sense he's just a little bit hacked at what's going on when he hears news? You know, these churches, these groups are scattered around the Roman Empire, and somehow news has gotten back to James in Jerusalem that there's all this conflict going on in these church groups. And you can just sense a little bit of ire, like he's hacked. And he's expressing that. Again, too often we read it as individuals, and it's not, you know, that's not how it's supposed to be. And James starts right off, and he asks a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question, the idea behind a rhetorical question is, he asks the question and not expecting you to answer because the answer is obvious. You don't have to answer the question. It's obvious where it comes from. And he repeats the question twice because in the Greek, some of you have heard me say this before, in the Greek, there's no punctuation. They didn't use periods, exclamation points, all those things. It's all, and so when something is repeated, it's as if it's an exclamation point. So he's trying to drive home the point by asking it twice. And so here's what he says. He says, where do the conflicts and where do the quarrels among you come from? And he actually uses two different ideas here. The first idea is the conflicts. We just go with me here for a second. The conflict would be like the civil war. Okay, that's what it's actually describing, the war. Where do these conflicts, where does this war come that's inside of you? The second word where he says quarrels is actually talking about the actual skirmishes. So, you know, when we're talking about the Civil War, we read about the Civil War, if you know anything about it, you know, you got the Battle of Bull Run, and you got Gettysburg, and you got Manassas, and you got all these different battles. Well, the first word, conflicts, would be the civil war. Where is this civil war coming from among the church? And then the conflicts was, where's this Gettysburg coming from? You know, what's going on here? Why is this taking place? And I think all of us in this room could admit that conflicts are everywhere. They just seem unavoidable. It's like, and over the last few years, you know, last 4 years, it just seems like there's been more conflicts than normal and more heated than normal. And deeper than normal. I mean, I know, and you probably do, but I know families that over the last 4 years, families that have been ripped apart by the conflicts that have occurred, political conflicts that have occurred, all the different things, and where they don't talk to each other. They haven't seen, you know, grandparents who haven't seen grandkids, and grandkids who haven't seen grandparents. I mean, it's all this conflict going on. And even in churches. You know, those of you that have been around our church, you know that we have 60 or 70 people that were prior to the pandemic happening that are no longer around here. They're here, they're there, they're nowhere. And 60, maybe 70. And some of them have moved off the island and moved to Arizona and moved to, you know, all kinds of places. But the conflicts that have existed over the last few years. And they're not shallow, they're deep. Some of them are deep, where people don't even want to talk with one another. If there's one place that should have less conflict than anywhere else in the world, shouldn't it be the church? Shouldn't it be the church that has less conflict? And yet the conflict that existed over the last few years, it's sad. And it's embarrassing. And it shouldn't be that way. And that's what James is trying to get at. He's trying to go, these things shouldn't be going on. They shouldn't be taking place this way. And the sad part, you know, reality is, that's been the case since the beginning. I mean, most of the letters that Paul and James and Peter and John wrote were to try and address church conflict. I mean, in Corinth, they're suing one another in Corinth. They're fighting with one another over at the communion time, 1 Corinthians 11. They're fighting over people taking more food than they should and getting first in line at potlucks and, you know, all. I mean, they're like, this shouldn't be going on. In Galatia, he says, you're biting. He uses these words. Paul uses these words. He says, you're biting and devouring each other. In the church in Ephesus, he says, pursue unity. Pursue being united with one another. In Philippi, there's these women who couldn't get along. He addresses specifically these women in the church who couldn't get along with each other. I mean, just go down the list. And you know, one of the great things, take a little side note here for just a second, but one of the great things about the churches like our church that, you know, teach the Bible on South Whidbey is we have worked together for decades. I don't know how many of you know that, but we started praying together when Owen was pastor at the House of Prayer. None of the other guys were, you know, were around at the time, but we all started praying 35 years ago, praying every month, praying, and we still do. We meet the Christian Life Community Church, we still meet, and we love each other. You know, the guys at Calvary Chapel, love them. Jim up at the Hillside Church, love them. Andy, I mean, we are committed to working together because we don't see ourselves as competitors. We see ourselves as doing the same task in different neighborhoods. And that's what Paul wants. But again, that's not what has taken place over the, you know, over the last little while. Not talking about our churches. I'm talking just in general, just church in general. He says, where do the conflicts come from and where do these quarrels come from among you? And what's the standard answer when someone wants to know about what's causing this fight? What's the standard answer? You're right, Bill. Not me. It's Todd. It's Todd right there. It's Todd's fault. You know, that's where this is coming from. Isn't that the standard answer? It doesn't matter if it's in the family. I mean, if you have one kid, it's hard for one kid to blame somebody else unless they blame the dog or the cat. But you got two kids, they're blaming each other. You got five kids, they're blaming all kinds of other people. And if that doesn't work, they're blaming the parents. Because that's what takes, it's someone else. It's like, why are you even asking who the cause of this is? You know who the cause of this is, and it's not me. Right? I mean, that's how the whole thing works. But James answers the question. He says, don't they come from the evil desires that war within you? And it's a rhetorical question. It's not meant to have, the answer is like, yeah. That's the answer. It comes from this battle that's going on inside. And he says, you want what you don't have, and you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, and you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. He uses this line, don't they come from the evil desires that are at war within you? You know, that word, the translation evil desires, at least in the New Living Translation, that's the word where we get the word hedonism from. That's the word, directly transposed into the English language into this thing of hedonism, passions. And it's used in other places to refer to, you know, self-indulgence desires, selfish desires, sinful desires, lust, anger, jealousy, envy, bitterness. And hedonism is the view that pleasure, what makes me feel good, is the bottom line. That's what's the most important thing. And you deserve to experience pleasure, so go for it. Just go find it. That's the idea behind hedonism. It says, don't they come from this evil desire that war within you? Conflict in the home? There it is. Doesn't this come from these desires that are stirred up inside of you? Sibling rivalry? Oh, man. We talk about conflict. Sibling rivalry? Doesn't that come from the battle that's going on inside of people? The warring that's going on inside? Marital conflict? No, it's not from the war inside me. It's from the war inside her. My wife's back there. Her. Yeah. Her. It's not the war in me. I'm good. I'm at peace inside. She's the one that's got the war going on. I mean, that's how we look at it. Church conflict, there's a war inside someone. He says, isn't it the evil desires? You know, the war that takes place is not really about what's going on out there. It's about what's going on in here. Because you don't typically have external conflict unless you got what? Internal conflict. It just typically doesn't happen. If you got two people that don't have a war going on inside of them, they can get along. They can go on a, you know, car ride for weeks and never want to kill each other. But you got something going on inside of someone, and you get in a car and you go on a car drive, you know, go on a road trip, you're hoping that somebody's roadkill by the time it's over. Right? I mean, how many of you have been on that kind of a trip before? Okay, a little honesty here. Okay? Because it's what's going on here. It's this internal thing. And he says, you want your own way. And you know what? Internal conflict is very difficult to contain. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's hard to contain. And if there's internal conflict stuff going on, it only takes a little bit of motion, right? And then you uncork it, and everybody's going to get sprayed. Am I telling you the truth? That's how it is. And it's true in the church world. You get somebody who's got a war going on inside of them. You got some turmoil going on inside of somebody. And they start getting shaken up over something. And then they get with someone else. And the two of them are shaken up over something. And next thing you know, you got stuff spread all over the place. Now, I'm not going to open it, okay? Because I'd probably have to clean it up. But but you get the illustration, right? You get the illustration. So, and this can be simple. This can be simple. I take it out of the church world, take it into your marriage here for just a second, those of you that are married. You say to one another, hey, let's go out to dinner tonight. Okay? And I'll give you a suggestion of where to go to dinner. Go to Chris's and Stephanie's place. We ate lunch there the other day at the Legion Hall. Oh, man, good stuff. So that's a free ad for you, okay? Go to the Legion Hall where their food truck, all that's being served out of the base. It's so good. But you're going to go out to dinner. You're going to go to dinner. And one of you says, hey, where do you want to go? And the other one says, oh, I don't care. Whatever, you choose. And then the person that says, okay, you choose. Then they say, well, let's go to the Olive Garden. And the other person responds, no, not the Olive Garden. Well, wait a second. I thought you just said you choose. I'm making the choice. And next thing you know, the whole evening unravels. And the date you were going to have has become less fun. Anybody had been on something like that? Okay. Why is it heavy on this side of the room? Was that only because I was looking on this side of the room? People over here raised their hands. We'll give you guys another chance. Anybody been on that kind of a date? Okay, so a little honesty here. When there's internal conflict going on in a man and woman, it takes the littlest bit of shaking to cause trouble everywhere. Follow James's thinking here from James chapter 3. He says, you want to be a teacher, but you're not asked to be a teacher. And he says, and not many of you should try to be teachers because teachers are going to be judged more strictly. That's what he says. And he says, so you start quarreling and fighting with each other. There's a war going inside of you. You want to be noticed. You want to have some status, envy, you're envy and jealous that other people are teaching. And you need to get even with someone who's wronged you, and you're going to do what you need to protect yourself against criticism. You want to lead, but you're a better leader than the teacher or the pastor, but you don't get the chance. That's James 3 that Glenn and Amy took us through the last couple of weeks. That's James chapter 3. There's all this internal turmoil going on. And so he says, so you scheme and you kill. You're jealous of what others have and you don't get your leadership position, so you fight to take it away. You don't got to get what you want, so you throw a temper tantrum. Anybody ever have their kid throw a temper tantrum in a store or a restaurant before? Okay. It's embarrassing, isn't it? It's embarrassing. You know, when we were raising our kids, we have five kids, if you don't know our family story, we have five kids. And there were times we'd just walk out of the store and like, we're here to shop. No, we're not here to shop because you're making too much noise and throwing a fit. And whatever we need at this store is not worth staying in the store over. And we just grab them, take them back out to the car. And you know what a kid learns? I'm not doing that again. It doesn't take very many times, unless it's a really strong-willed kid. It doesn't take very many times for you to walk out of the store holding that kid's hand and going, we're going to the car. And they're crying. You know, I hate you. Some of you have been there, haven't you? I mean, you've been there. But that's what people do. When something's inside of them and this war starts going on and it starts getting shaken up, people, adult people, throw temper tantrums. And temper tantrums from anyone are what? They're embarrassing. They're just embarrassing to everyone involved. They're embarrassing, except the one who's throwing the temper tantrum because they're getting all the attention at the moment. You guys all know what I'm talking about? That's what James is writing about. And throughout the letter, James points to the problem of the heart. In James 1, he says, temptation comes from the desires in your heart. They don't come from somewhere else. They come from what's going on in here. And you get a thought, and that thought keeps brewing until next thing you know, it's a pressure cooker inside of you. In James chapter 3, he says the condition of our heart is reflected in what? How we talk. The words we use. And then the part that Amy went through last week, this thing that's going on inside of our heart creates jealousy and selfish ambition and envy and disorder. And selfish desires, they're dangerous because they hurt us and they hurt everyone else around us. I mean, you look at the first murder that happened in the Bible. If you don't know the story, I mean, not too long into the Bible, Cain kills his brother Abel. In anger, he kills his brother Abel. And here's what the Lord said to Cain. He said, sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Not because God's against man, but because things that are destructive, that are sinful and destructive, they damage you and they damage everyone within the circle around you. And that's why it says things like this in the scriptures. You gotta subdue it. And we all know this, that when people are controlled by selfish desires, they make everybody around them unhappy because they're unhappy. What's the word we use today? And I mean, it's been around for centuries centuries, but it's gained in popularity over the last few years. What's the word we use of a person like that? What's the word? Narcissist. I mean, you hear that word all over the place. Narcissist, you know. There's a narcissist, you know. I get tired of the word because it gets overused. It just gets overused. I mean, why can't we just say they're not a narcissist? They're just unbelievably selfish. Or I'm not a narcissist. I'm just unbelievably selfish. I mean, that's the reality. Narcissist, it just sounds nicer. They're unbelievably selfish. And the problem is, when it starts happening and they complain about, you know, instead of being thankful for what they have, they complain about what they don't have. And instead of celebrating other people's blessings, they judge other people and criticize them. You know what? When someone, if your heart is where your heart needs to be and someone else gets blessed, you know, they get the job promotion, they get a new car, they get a house, whatever. Instead of being critical of them and judging them, you should be rejoicing with them. I mean, if someone else gets blessed, you're never going to get the blessing if you just criticize other people when they get blessed. Man, when someone else gets a job, or you should just rejoice with them, right? That's if your heart is where it needs to be, if your heart is lined up with Jesus' heart, you should be rejoicing with them for the good that's happening in their life. That's what should be going on. Let's go back to the passage. He says, and then he goes on. He says, yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And then he says, and even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. Go back to what Amy talked about. Your motives are all wrong. You want only what you get, what you want only what will give you pleasure. So back to his thinking. You want to be a teacher? You haven't even asked. And then you're quarreling and fighting with others. You want to lead, but you don't ask. And if you ask, you ask with the wrong motives, he says. See, prayer, it's this, I mean, I just think it's such a mystery. Because the Bible says God already knows what we need before we ask. So why in the world are we asking? But we're told to what? We're told to pray. It says there's this mystery where God invites us into everything he's doing by being part of prayer. And yet, how often we can pray with the wrong motives. That's what he's getting at here. We can pray with the wrong motives. Because we want to get it on, you know, what we want. Prayer is not about convincing God to give us what we want. Prayer is that we start wanting what God wants. It's about God starting to be able to pour his heart and his desire into him. Into us. Rico Tice says this. He says, we turn God into a divine waiter. We turn God into a divine waiter. He is here, there, to deliver our daydream to us. We touch base with him on a Sunday. We put an order in via prayer. We might give a decent tip at the collection plate. But God is essentially there to give us what we need, and we get furious with him when he doesn't deliver. See, God's not our Santa Claus. God's not the delivery boy. God's not the guy who's going to give us what we want. So, let's keep going because we're running out of time. He jumps into the harshest statement of this whole passage. Here's what he says. We already read it, but let me read it again. And I'm going to read it with a little bit of ire. You adulterers. You adulterers. So, see the exclamation point in the English? That's because we don't repeat words. In the original language, it's you adulterers. And then he says it a little bit, you adulterers, to put a little emphasis behind it. It's repeated twice. And then he says this, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. He's not calling them adulterers in the sense that we would say someone's been unfaithful to their wife. That's not what he's referring to, like, oh, you stepped out on your wife. That's not, he's referring here to the fact that you've become a spiritual adulterer. You've stepped out on Jesus. He's the bridegroom, and you're the bride. That's the picture in the scriptures. He's the bridegroom, you're the bride, and you've stepped out on the bride, on the bridegroom. You're two-timing the bridegroom. Everybody get the picture? That's what he's talking about here. You're being a spiritual adulterer. Where Jesus is supposed to be as the bridegroom, he's supposed to be the one person in your eyes. He's supposed to be the one, not, you know, this and that and so on. The Apostle John writes about the same idea in 1 John. He says this, the world offers only a craving of the physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our own accomplishments and possessions. These are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is fading away along with everything people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Come on, sir. He goes through this. Go back one slide, if you would, for me. To the first, there we go. The world. When he's talking about you spiritual adulterers, you're supposed to have your eyes on Jesus, but instead you got your eyes on this, on the world, the stuff out there. And the world is craving for physical pleasure, craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. He says that's the turmoil going on inside of you. And because of that, you're fighting and quarreling, you're killing, and you're taking from others because they can't get it, and you're going to go do whatever you need to do. What? So you can spend it on your own pleasure. That's what he says. Does everybody get the picture? I mean, it's a pointed, hardcore idea that he's mad because these people who are supposed to be followers of Jesus are two-timing the Messiah. They're stepping out on the Messiah, craving and going after all of these kinds of things. You know, periodically, this isn't done because he's going to give answers to it next week. Okay, so hopefully you'll come back or check out online. But periodically, we sing an old song around here, and the origin of this song is a guy who was an Indian from India, believer, a couple centuries ago, and there was a martyring going on in the region that he was in India, and he pinned the words to this song that we're going to sing. He pinned the words to the song, and he and a group of other people sang this song. Now, it's not the tune we sing. And it's obviously in English and not in his language. But the idea is still the same. And they sang this song while they were being executed. That's when they sang the song. And then it was picked up by other people. Other people started singing it. And then eventually it made it in 1959 into the tune we're going to sing today, which is before I was alive, before some of you were alive. And the lines have this. Now think about it in the context. Think about it in the context of him just saying, you're two-timing the Messiah. You're committing adultery on the Messiah. You're being unfaithful to the Messiah. And again, we can apply it individually. It's a group, though. It's a group idea. Church, we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the bridegroom. And we don't want to be caught two-time in the bridegroom, do we? We don't. We got to keep our eyes on the bridegroom. So the words go, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow, or I will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. You know, it's like the, I love anniversaries. We don't oftentimes get a chance to celebrate our anniversary because of other things going on, you know, like we would like to. But I love anniversaries. Barbara and mine, we just had our 41st a couple weeks ago. I love celebrating them. You know why? Because it's like going right back and making this song the pledge. I have decided to follow Barbara. No turning back, no turning back. Though some other woman come along, she's the one I've decided on. No turning back, no turning back. You everybody get the idea? That's what this is. That's what this is. Let's stand together. Sarah's going to lead us in the song. Hopefully at home you'll join, and then I'll pray.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning. Turning back, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning.
There was a day when I married my wife. I said yes, she said yes, we did it in front of a whole bunch of people. That was our wedding day. That's why we celebrate an anniversary. We didn't just, you know, the modern way is you just slip into a relationship. You know, you're sharing toothbrushes and dog and a cat and a house and whatever else happens to be. And then eventually maybe you just say yes. You don't slide into a relationship with Jesus. It's a marriage. It's a marriage. And there might be some in the room today that have never said yes in a sense of, Jesus, I want you to be my Messiah. I want you to be this is all brand new to me, but I want you to be my Messiah. And I'm going to say a simple prayer. And if you need to say yes to Jesus, I want you to be my Messiah. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Master. I want you to be the bridegroom, because I'm joining this thing called the bride. I'm going to lead in a simple prayer, and I would invite you just quietly between you and Jesus to pray that prayer. Just repeat it after me. Again, just quietly. Well, Jesus, today's the day. I'm deciding today to follow you. No turning back. No turning back. I'm making that decision right now to follow you. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you forgive all of my past sins, and you will forgive all of my future sins, because you're my Savior. I commit myself to you today. Thank you for your love. Amen. Lord, I pray for anyone who prayed that prayer today, men, women, young people, older people, single, married, whoever it is in the room that prayed that prayer today. I pray right now that you would begin or continue to do some very significant things in their lives. That they'll look back a week from now, 2 weeks back from now, a year from now, and they'll say, that was the day I married Jesus. That was the day that Jesus forgave me, came into my life, and began to do new things inside of me. So Lord, do powerful things to solidify the commitment they just made. Thank you that you're going to do that. Thank you that you're going to do that. Go ahead, sir.
Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning.
Jesus. That's our commitment. That's our commitment. We don't want to be spiritual adulterers. Individually, corporately, we don't want to be spiritual adulterers. Keep working inside of us. Keep tugging at the wrestle that goes on inside of us, the war, the conflicts, the inner turmoil. Keep working, Jesus. Keep working, keep working, keep working on us. Transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. There's going to be some folks up here that would love to pray with you. Can I say one more thing real quick? If you prayed that prayer today, would you tell someone? Would you email me, text me? Would you come up and tell one of these that are up here to pray? The Bible says you believe in your heart, but you confess with your mouth, and then you're saved. So would you tell someone? And then, because I would love to make contact with you and all kinds of next steps from now. But if you prayed that prayer today, come talk to one of these and have them pray with you. God bless you. Go have a great afternoon. Make sure you sign up to work at the fair. God bless you.